begin our series on Ephesians. Ephesians, living to the praise of His glory. That phrase is used 3 times in chapter 1, to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of His glorious presence or name or something to that effect. And I think that Paul writes this book to help the Ephesians and us live to the praise of God's glory. So let's remember that. I have been asking you now for a while. I'm going to ask you again. I'll probably remind you a few times during the series that I want to encourage you to read one chapter of Ephesians a day, Monday through Saturday. And I want to encourage you to read it in various translations. If you have a paper copy, there's those available. If you don't have a paper copy, you know, the Bible apps are really fantastic, whether you have a phone or your laptop, your tablet, anything like that, it's great. And in English, we have access to an endless amount of Bible translations. And each one of them gives us a little picture, a little better picture of what is being said. So read that and then buckle up, because this is going to be a great time for us being together in God's Word. And I really, generally, when I start a series, I know how many sermons we have. I have no idea how many sermons this is going to turn out to be. It's not going to be finished before the end of the year. We're going to take a little bit of a break during Advent and then carry on. We're going to be in this book for a while, and I want us to know it well and to live it well. So today, our sermon is A Riot That Birthed a Church. A Riot That Birthed a Church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks because you are good. Thank you for your word that you inspire through the Holy Spirit. You inspire Paul to write what we have here in the holy book, the something we call the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we ask you to minister to us, to open up your word to us through your Holy Spirit, and that you will transform us, that we may be the people that you called us to be, a new society that models for the world your love and your message. So help us and help me as I share your word today and in the coming weeks. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to tell you, this is a little book. It's called a commentary. Some of them can be very technical. This one is not, written by Daryl Johnson, an acquaintance of mine. I read commentaries like novels. I just finished reading this, and I'm reading other ones. And so you can, if you want to delve yourself into the book, please let me know. I'd be happy to suggest you resources. There's some stuff on Right Now Media. I've also listened to a number of sermons from different people, and we'll be doing that just to feed myself and to learn. So, you know, I love this phrase from the former Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, "Wherever the apostle went, there was either a riot or revival. Wherever I go, they serve tea." Quite a different reaction, isn't it? Well, in this, as we begin today, if you go to Acts chapter 19, you will find that there was a riot. But let me tell you a little bit. So Paul comes to Ephesus in what is today present-day Turkey, and he is there, and he meets some Christians, and he asks them, "Have you been baptized?" They're like, "Well, we were baptized in John's baptism." He's like, no, but have you been baptized in water?" They're like, "No, we haven't been baptized in water. Nobody's even told us that." So they have a water baptism service, and then the Holy Spirit is poured down on them. And Paul keeps teaching, and some people kind of mock him, and he's in the synagogue first, and then he goes to another place to continue teaching the Word of God. And probably he stays, out of his own volition, a couple of years, probably the longest place he stayed in anywhere of the places that he went to. Remember that Paul did 3 missionary journeys, and this is on the 3rd missionary journey that he ends up in Ephesus. And there's all kinds of miracles. I mean, such cool things like, you know, hankies that Paul, that his shadow would fall on, or that he would touch them. They would take them and people would be healed. This is like really cool stuff that is happening, and God is being honored through his word and through the preaching of his word, and Paul is there. But then things go bad. There's this guy named Demetrius, and Demetrius is kind of like a craftsman, maybe the leader of a guild. And they make little shrines of the local deity. We'll talk a little bit about her some more. But as more and more people are becoming Christians, and they're getting rid of their stuff that's related to this other cult, they are concerned for their financial well-being. And so he rounds up a bunch of people and they start as the Bible says here, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. That's what they were calling the Christians or the church at the time. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in the related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus. And it's practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." They are concerned about their god, who is going to be in ill repute because for some reason she cannot compete with this risen Lord named Jesus Christ. Plus, maybe equally or more so, it's their financial situation that they are concerned about. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, who had become Christians apparently, and they were friends of Paul, sent him messages begging him not to venture into the theater. And the assembly went into a mob. They were confused, and they didn't know. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another thing, but things were getting out of control. The one thing they seemed to all be saying is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So kind of like worshiping their god for whom they're concerned. And so then as things are getting worse, there's this fellow named a Philippian clerk of the city who said to them, "You know, this is not a good idea. You guys are going to make a bigger problem than what you think you are trying to solve." And then, well, let me read it to you. "The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and the fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what is happening today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it.' After he said this, he dismissed the assembly." Aren't you great that sometimes cooler heads prevail? They were getting out of hand. They were claiming all kinds of things. And really, they wanted to do harm to these folks. And thankfully, the city clerk quieted them down, brought a little bit of sense to them by helping them understand that these guys haven't talked. They haven't said anything. You have this factual information. Like, don't worry. I think he's in his mind, he's also thinking, you know, if what they're saying is true, what's the point of fighting God? So that's what happens. But it is out of this moment, although there's been some Christians, but out of this moment that the church is birthed and the church is grows, and the message of the gospel spreads not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia. And it's a wonderful story. You can read it there. Later on there in Acts, there's more written about the Ephesus, particularly the elders and Paul's farewell from them. Timothy, if you remember, so the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to counter the false teaching of these elders or pastors that were going around teaching things that had nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with godliness, and just making it and using it to their own benefit. You will also remember that in the book of Revelation, the first of the seven churches addressed is the church in Ephesus, of whom a lot of good things are said. Of course, we forget the good things that are said about the church in Ephesus, and we remember the one accusation. You have what? Forgotten your first love. So it's also very likely that the apostle John, after he had been exiled on the island of Patmos, he then, when he was free, he actually went back to live in Ephesus. So just a little bit, Ephesus was the most important city of the Roman province in Asia. It was located in modern-day Turkey. It was at the mouth of a river, and actually the river sometimes would create problems, and so the port kept going further inland because of sandbars. It had a natural harbor, and it was a very large commercial center, especially as we've heard of this craftsman dedicated to making shrines of Artemis and the temple. It was also a very religious city. It had temples to Zeus, to Apollos, to Roma, and the Emperor Augustus. There was also the famous emperor cult, where the people had to swear allegiance to the emperor. And the Roman Empire did not care who you said was Lord and God, as long as you also said that Caesar was Lord and God. Of course, the Christians, when they came to know Jesus, they could no longer say that. And so because of that, they got into all kinds of trouble. And we'll get into those details a little bit later on. It was also a city given to sensuality. There still remains of brothels and houses of prostitution. There was gambling and sorcery and witchcraft, like magic practices. It was considered also the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. And only Rome and Alexandria and possibly Athens were considered bigger or more important cities. It also sat on a route. It is very strategically located because seafare routes as well as land routes passed through Ephesus. So it was a very cosmopolitan city. Think of like uniting London and Singapore and Las Vegas as sort of all into one big city. It was probably around the time of the New Testament, had a population of about 200,000 people. And so it was a very, very important city. And then you'll see here, I think we're a couple of slides behind there, Joe. This is a statue of the goddess Artemis. That's what she was called in Greek. The Romans in Latin, they call her Diana. And she is the goddess of sexual fertility. She was venerated as a lady and savior. She was credited with protecting the city of Ephesus from evil spirits, illness, and misfortune. Again, as it was said here, that they perceived her to have been birthed by the gods and fallen from heaven. And you can see what you have there is a multi-breasted statue. And then the Temple of Artemis, you will see a picture here. It was the largest building in the Greek world at the time, bigger than a football stadium. Go to Commonwealth Stadium and just imagine a temple bigger than that. It was the first temple ever built completely of marble. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And all of life in Ephesus centered around Artemis and the Temple of Artemis. So when you hear Paul in this and in other his epistles talk about that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, people understood what he was talking about because they were very familiar with these kinds of structures in their time. It was bigger than the Greek Parthenon, and just to give you an idea how massive the thing was. There was also the Grand Theater, which is, I think, where these folks had gone. It was a natural amphitheater in the city that sat about 25,000 people in three different tiers. And it just very naturally amphitheater-like with great acoustics and so forth. Are you getting the idea that this is a big, important city? And Paul is there. and he's going to preach and talk about the gospel. Then you'll see here the Hall of Tyrannus, where Paul had gone to teach. There were schools everywhere. Of course, the Greeks were into learning, and there's teachers or rabbis and philosophers who had their own schools, and so this is one of the buildings thought of as being the school of Tyrannus, and where Paul had been teaching as well. So now let's get into the epistles to the Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians is basically six chapters divided into two groups of three chapters each, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. So let me just give you a little bit of a rundown on how you can look at both of those sections. Chapter 1 and 3, a view from the stars. It's like looking from up above and seeing the cosmic part of the gospel and the teaching and God's plan and so forth. Chapters 4 and 6 is a view from the dirt. They're going to talk about being the church in a fallen world, talking about marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, master-servant relationships, spiritual warfare, those kinds of things. Chapters 1 to 3 are indicative. It's a declaration. It's telling us what is. The second part is the imperative, where it tells us what to do. And as Daryl Johnson says, the first three chapters are good news. The last three chapters are good advice. Or the scope of the gospel and the gospel implications. If we believe the gospel and the gospel is true, how does that change our lives? First part, how we believe, or what we believe, the doctrine, the teaching, the theology, and it's really amazing and powerful, and then how we live it out. I think it was Alistair Begg or someone like that who said, the wonder of grace, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the walk of grace, chapters 4, 5, and 6. First three chapters, what God has already done. And some of the stuff that we sang in the last song, taken practically right out of chapter 1. In chapter 1, if you read it, Paul will talk about seven blessings that we have received in Christ. And so what God has done, and now what we are called to do. I believe that chapter 1 begins with, let us walk worthy of the calling. Now, the reason why the background of my slides throughout this series are going to be these footprints and somebody walking is because walking is Paul's preferred analogy for the Christian life. That's the term he uses. Every time you see that, he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about growing in our lives and progressing and going somewhere to where God has called us to be. So that's why you have that. I love what John Stott said. He did a series of sermons, but he also wrote a book called The Message of Ephesians, God's New Society. That's the subtitle, because he sees that the gospel is intended to create a brand new society out of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, free and slaves, educated and not educated, people from the whole world to come together under Jesus and be one new family. But he says this, especially speaking of the second part of the book, we are called to demonstrate what God has done by the unity and diversity of the church in its life and by... Okay, let me repeat that again. We are called to demonstrate what God has done by the unity and diversity of the church and its life, by the purity and charity of our conduct from day to day, by the humility of mutual submissiveness in our relationships, in our own family at home, and by our stability in temptation. That, friends, is a very concise outline of chapters 3, 4, and 5. Okay? So now we come to Ephesians chapter 1. And I am going to only speak very briefly here for the next couple of minutes or a few minutes about chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people, saints, is the word that he uses, in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me read it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people, or saints, in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. Do you ever see yourself as a saint? As a saintly people? A saintly person, a holy one? Anybody? Do you consider yourself to be a saint? And yet this is what the Bible tells us, friends. It's either true or Paul is lying. He's going to walk us through why he calls us that. Saints also means set apart. But you want to see here just the four things we want to hit on today. Number one, the author of this epistle is Paul. There is some debate. Some scholars have said, well, you know, it sounds very different. It's written very different. We don't think it's Paul. But really, there is not enough convincing evidence to challenge that. And first and foremost, the manuscripts that we do have, some of them that date back, I think, to the 3rd century, have this beginning, a typical way in which letters were written in the ancient times. The person writing it introduces him or herself. And in this case, he says that it's Paul, who happens to be an apostle of Jesus, and that he happens to be an apostle of Jesus by God's will. It's not something he chose, something he bought, something he fought for. It just, that was what God wanted him to be. And so that's what he is. And then he says here that the audience, who's the audience? The saints, the holy ones, the set apart ones. Friends, we don't see ourselves as holy, do we? And yet that's what Jesus, that's what the book calls us. And just to give you an idea, the word holy, basically, its most literal translation means set apart. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am going to save Laura, I'm going to set her apart for me, that makes you a saint, a holy one, a set apart one. And he does that with Ian, with Jimmy. He does that with Russ. He does that with Miranda. He does that with every one of us. If we have said yes to Jesus, he has set us apart for himself. And that's what makes us holy. It's a status before him. We often don't see ourselves as holy because we know that we don't always live up to what he wants us to live up to. We don't always walk worthy of the calling, but it has nothing to do with your behavior. It has to do with the fact that God has set you apart. Do you now believe you're holy? That you're a saint? You're not convinced, are you? Friends, later on, Paul is going to tell us something marvelous, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Wow! Wow! We'll get to there someday. But please do not let your lifestyle, other people, or the devil lie to you and tell you that you are not a set apart one, because you have been set apart. All right, let me hurry up here. Location of the audience, it's in Ephesus. Now, I have the question mark there because there are some manuscripts that we have that the word Ephesus is not there. And so, again, as research has been done and as people have studied it, what they have concluded is that this was written as not only to Ephesus, but as a circular letter, a letter that is read here and here and this church and that church and over here and over there. And so, eventually, in time, the word Ephesus was removed because it was a letter that was meant for everyone. That's why. But at this point, what we understand is that it's for Ephesus, but you know the wonderful thing is for Ephesus and for Athens and for Corinth and for Galatia and for Devon and for Edmonton and for Berlin and for Mexico City and for Shanghai and for Moscow. Wherever there's a church, this letter speaks to their reality and to them. It encourages them. It gives them material to know how to live, how to relate to God, how to understand the great work of God that God has done for us. And isn't it nice that it's for us today in 2022, a letter written 2,000 years ago? Pretty cool, isn't it? Second thing, of wherever the audience happens to be, in this case, in Ephesus, Paul will say that their alternate location, their reality, is that they are in Christ. In Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where you and I are. You know, you're going through a difficult time, you are in Christ. Life is going really well, you are in Christ. Your health is fantastic. You are in Christ. Your health is not so good. You are in Christ. You live in a country like Canada where, you know, it's better than 90% of the world, but you're still in Christ. If you live somewhere in the rest of the world where things are a lot worse than they are here, and you're a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ. You know that what realtors tell you? What really is important about where you're going to buy a house? Location, location, location. Laura, you got it right. And Paul is trying to tell us location, 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 location is that wherever you are, however things are, the more real place of your location is in Christ. Paul uses the idea of in Christ, in the Lord, or in Him almost 160 times throughout the New Testament. And friends, he uses it, I think, 34 times in this book. And if we don't understand what it means to be in Christ, we will not make sense of the New Testament. We're not going to make sense of what he says in the rest of this book. Let me close with two things I want you to know. I want you to remember, we are God's holy people. Would you turn to someone next to you and say, you're a saint? Cares, you're a saint because Jesus set us apart. Number two, we are in Christ. That is this alternate reality, and that is your true reality. I love the subtitle of Ephesians here from Daryl Johnson, the wonder of and walk of being alive in Christ. Being alive in Christ, friends, whatever you are, you may be in your car, but you're in Christ. You may be in Devon, but you are in Christ. You may be in trouble, but you are in Christ. We are in Christ, and we cannot be moved from His hand. We cannot be taken away from Him. That is the real reality of our lives. So don't forget that. Next week, we're going to advance greatly. We're going to deal with chapter 1, verse 1, 2. All right? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you call us to understand who we are in Christ. And birthed out of that is everything else that we do and who we are. Thank you that something like a riot in an ancient city in present-day Turkey over 2,000 years ago led to the birth of a church. And that church needed some instruction, needed some teaching, needed some encouragement. And so Paul, inspired by your Holy Spirit, wrote to them. But it also speaks to us today in Devon in 2022. Thank you for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.